This morning we are picking back up in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Last time we looked at Paul's teaching about our hidden life in Christ, our true identity in Christ. Because we are united and joined to Christ, what is true of Him is now true of us. For those who have been baptized into Christ, what is true of Jesus is true of you. His life is your life. His death is your death. His resurrection and glory will be your resurrection and future glory. Because Christ has died, our old self, the old Adam, has been put to death on the cross. When you read the words old man or old self, the word there is just Adam. It's man. That's what Adam means. So old Adam, new Adam, that's the language that Paul is teaching here. It's old Adam, old self. We are then commanded, because the old Adam has been put to death, to put off the old man, to put off the old self, to consider it dead. And we are to put on the new man, the new Adam, the heavenly self. We are being renewed after the image of Christ into the heavenly man. And since we are seated with Christ in heaven, Paul tells us, seek the things that are there. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is reigning. To seek out the kingdom, life ordered according to the reign of Christ. So this morning, we're going to look more closely at Paul's teaching on putting off the old man and putting on the new. It's important to reiterate that all scriptural teaching about how we are to live begins with the fundamental reality of what God has done, of who you are because of what God has done. We talked briefly last time about the difference between indicatives and imperatives. Indicative statements are statements of fact, statements about reality. Imperatives are commands, the things that you need to do. In this passage, the statements are, you have died with Christ. You have been raised with Him. You will be glorified with Him. Those are all realities that are true about you in Christ. God has accomplished these realities for you. And now Paul says, because those things are true of you, this should result in a certain way of life. There are certain things that need to be done. There are certain things that follow from that truth. Just as Jesus said, we just heard in the gospel lesson, a good tree is going to bear good fruit. Good tree won't bear bad fruit. God has made you into a good tree by uniting you with the tree, Jesus Christ. He's united you with the one good tree, and because that's who you are now, He calls you to bear good fruit. He's forgiven you of your sins. He's given you His Spirit to bear that fruit, but now that means you need to pursue that life, to pursue bearing good fruit. These things are true of you, but Paul says you need to believe it. You need to consider yourself in light of it and to act accordingly. We need to live out the reality of who we really are in Christ. That's the point of this passage. In other words, the Christian life is active, not passive. The Christian life requires action. Okay, some teachers out there will say, well, Jesus has done everything, there's nothing else to do. There's nothing left to do. Jesus did it all. Somebody needs to tell Paul that. That's not what he says. There is something left to do. There is a process of working out what Christ has done in our life. It's not an automatic thing that we just sit back and wait to happen to us. Yes, the Spirit does work in you. It is God working in you. And ultimately, God gets the credit for any progress that we make in holiness and in the Christian life. But the way that the Spirit works, and Scripture over and over again tells us this, is by empowering you in striving to trust and obey. Those things are not at odds. They appear contradictory to us, that God's working in us, but we're also working. The striving that we do is in the power of the Spirit, but we actually strive. We actively seek to trust and obey. And that's what this passage is about. Paul categorizes our action in the Christian life under two headings. These are kind of two historic Reformed terms for talking about this, mortification and vivification. Okay, mortification and vivification. Mortification sounds like what it is, putting to death. Okay, you're mortifying, killing the flesh. Vivification, think life. Okay, it's pursuing life, renewing unto life. Putting to death and pursuing life. The cross and the resurrection. The putting off of the old clothes of the old Adam and the putting on of new clothes, the new man, the new Adam, Jesus. Christ has removed the old robe of sinful Adam. So we need to keep that robe off. Paul says that's true of you, so keep it off. Take that robe off. You should no longer walk around in it. That's not who you are. He's clothed us in a new robe, in the Jesus robe of righteousness. So we need to put that robe on. You need to walk around in that robe, wearing it daily, out with the old and in with the new. Christ saves us not only from the penalty of our sin, forgiving us of our sins, but from the power of sin in your life here and now. This process of putting off and putting on is our sanctification. It's our growth in holiness. It's the process of salvation being worked out in this life to make us less and less like Adam and more like Jesus. You're putting off Adam more and more, and you're putting on Jesus more and more. So first we need to put off the old man, the old self, the old Adam. Since we have died, we are to put to death this earthly man, the old self, the identity that we had under Adam. Verse 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Some translations have it, I think this is more accurate. Put to death your members that are on the earth. Hey, what are your members? That's your body. It's your body parts. You have died to sin in Christ, therefore, that part of who you are needs to stay dead. You ought not use your body to serve sin. You have died to that way of living. Put it to death, Paul says. Your body must no longer be used for sinful purposes. As one who is risen with Christ and reigning with him in heaven, as one who will become glorious like him when he returns, we have no business walking in the old self. That's not who we are anymore. We have to put off that way of living. In order to truly live, you need to die. That's the first step, Paul says. You've got to die. And you have to continually die daily. The English Puritan John Owen, who's written a good deal on this topic, says, no man should think he is making any progress in holiness if he does not walk over the bellies of his lusts. Okay, if he's not daily walking over the bellies of his lusts, he will not make any progress. Those lusts are in the way of his progress to become Christ-like. This has to be done daily. Our sinful flesh is at war with the new man. The old Adam wants to take over the new man. And we must consider ourselves dead to sin, dead to the old Adam, to the old self. Paul gives us here, in particular, two lists of sins that characterize the old man, the old way of life. A list of sexual sins and a list of what I think are sins of the tongue, sins of speech. These lists are obviously not all there is to say about sin or the old self. Scripture gives us plenty of other sins that we need to put off and to kill. They're not exhaustive lists that Christians need to avoid, but they do deal with common problems in Paul's day, presumably with the Colossians, and in our own day, for that matter. These sins haven't died off. They're still around. In both lists, he deals with the outward action and the root in the heart. We're to put off all of it, both the outward action and the inward desires, the root and the fruit. To put it to death, you have to kill it. To consider ourselves dead to that way of life. Again, you're united to the risen and reigning Lord. The logic is, therefore, put off that old man. Put off the old Adam who doesn't line up with that reality. The first list deals with sexual sin, and the list moves from inward desires and motivations. Verse 5, here's the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, Paul lists the outward actions first, sexual immorality and impurity. Those are kind of two sides of the same coin. Includes things like adultery, fornication, homosexuality. The impurity piece is tapping into Leviticus, that these things make one impure, ritually impure. But they're impure before a holy God. Any act outside of God's design for sexuality is included here. Sex is God's good design for the one flesh union of a man and woman together in the covenant of marriage, for the procreation of children, and for their mutual enjoyment. Okay, God made sex up. He designed it. It's His idea. And it's a good thing in His design. But sin corrupts this design with destructive consequences. Paul includes not just the acts of sexual immorality, but the inward desires as well, what he calls passions or lusts and evil desire. Like Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, even the sinful desire itself must be cut off and put to death. God hates it. He hates all of it, the root and the fruit. Lustful desire is adultery, Jesus says, or is fornication in your heart, and it must be put to death. Lastly, Paul shows the motivation or the root of the sin, covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, like Paul's teaching in Romans 1, all sin begins with an exchange, exchanging the truth about who God is for a lie. It begins with an exchange of glory, the glory of worshiping the immortal God for something lesser, worshiping a creature, worshiping an idol, a created thing. Ultimately, at the root of sexual sin is a failure to give thanks and glory to God. It is giving pleasure or power or desire for acceptance the place of God. And these things, Paul says, can no longer define you, whether it's the outward obvious actions or the inward hidden desires. Neither of those can define those who are in Christ. You have to put them off. Paul gives us a reason here in verse 6. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. You used to live that way, but now you must no longer. God's wrath is coming for those who live this way. God's wrath is coming for those who make a mockery of Him and His design. Now, it's easy for us to see this for what it is. It's something like the recent opening ceremonies of the Olympics in France this week. Okay, that's obvious. This is idolatry. This is a mockery of God. You have drag queens and sexually perverse people blatantly mocking Jesus at the Last Supper. That's obvious. This is awful, and the wrath of God is coming on account of such things. But this is just the more obvious outworking of a rejection of God's design. The same treason at work in that awful display is also at work in these more hidden displays. All sexual sin is a mockery of a holy God. God's wrath is coming for those who do not put to death not only drag queen shows, but also porn habits, secret lusts, idols hidden in the heart that no one can see. All of it is treason against the holy God. All of it is idolatry. And all of it needs to be put to death. If you are rightly outraged about the drag queen show at the Olympics, and you should be, you need to be also outraged about this kind of treason in our own hearts. There are degrees of sin, of course. There are various levels of consequences for different sins. But we need to be serious about putting it all to death. All of it is dead. John Owen again said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. If one of you is going to win, be killing sin, or sin is going to be killing you. We need to hate the sin in our hearts as much as we hate it in these obvious displays of idolatry. The old self also includes another list, a list of sins of the tongue. And this list works the other way around. He starts with the inward desires and motivations, this time moves to the outward manifestation of it. Verse 8, the list reads, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Okay, the outward actions of slander, obscene talk, and lying are coupled with the inward attitudes of anger, wrath, and malice. We slander someone because we have hatred in our heart. We use obscene speech when wrath or passion takes us over. We lie to one another out of malicious intent. Paul says these attitudes and the actions must be put off. They have no place for those who are in Christ. Sinful anger and malice, just like sexual sin, is rooted in idolatry. Think about sinful anger. At the heart of it, me and my desires are at the center of the universe. Anybody who gets in the way of that will have to deal with my wrath. Everything is calibrated around me being God, my sense of perverted justice. My kingdom come, my will be done. We place ourselves at the center of the universe, and we get angry when our will is thwarted, or we can't be in control, or things are not going our way. Paul says you have to put off this way of thinking. You have to put it to death. With these lists, Paul's not merely giving the Colossians a history of what you used to be like. He's giving them a warning about ongoing threats. He knows that these Christians are tempted to fall back into these attitudes and actions just as you and I are. Though the old man has died, our sinful flesh still seeks to wage war on the new man. We must put it to death and consider ourselves dead to that way of life. But it's not enough to just kill sin, to constantly be squashing sin left and right, putting it away. We also have a positive vision here as well. We need to walk in the new life of the Spirit. It's not enough to just put off the old garment of the old man. We need to put on something. We need to put on and walk in the garment of the new. The Christian life is not just about things you need to avoid, but what you should pursue, what you should love. Life in Christ includes both mortification, putting to death, and vivification, walking in new life. We are to put on the new self, to walk according to our true identity. Verse 10, Paul says, and you have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, we are a new creation. He's invoking Genesis language here. You have a new Adam. You have the image of God, the Creator. This is all Genesis language. Paul's telling us that Jesus has inaugurated a new humanity, a new Genesis. We are a new creation being renewed in knowledge. Paul says, you have put on this new man. This is already true of who you are when you are united to Christ. Your new self is being renewed in knowledge after Christ's image, the true image of God. Remember, Colossians 1 tells us about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. When Jesus took on flesh, he displayed what true humanity looks like. That's the image that we're being conformed to, the new humanity. Christ restores the image of God. He renews what was ruined in Adam by the fall. And he makes us truly human again. In the fall, we sought to behave in subhuman ways, to become beast-like. Jesus elevates us to heavenly people. He makes us truly human again, the way that God designed humanity to be. And this identity is not marked by other fundamental loyalties. And notice that Paul relativizes these loyalties here in his list. After the fall, man takes sides. He creates divisions to oppose other groups. Paul lists several rival groups here based on religious, ethnic, and cultural identities. And he says these markers are no longer your fundamental loyalty. Insofar as anyone in these groups is in Christ, he is fundamentally in Christ first. You are part of the new humanity first. Christ is all of these and in all. He is our fundamental identity and allegiance. Christ doesn't obliterate all nationalities. He doesn't obliterate ethnicities or cultures per se. But he does relativize our fundamental allegiance to any of them. Those who are in Christ share the same heavenly citizenship, the same family name, and therefore the old rivalries can no longer stand. That's part of what it means to put on the new man. Because we have put on the new self, the renewed humanity, Paul says we must continue to put on the ways, the virtues, the characteristics of the new self. We must walk in our true identity. We need to be true to who we really are in Jesus. We put on the new man according to the reality that we seek above. Christ is that reality. Christ is the one seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we put on Christ's likeness. We look at his image. We walk according to the image of Christ, transforming our minds through the good news of the gospel, the wisdom of the scriptures, and we continually die into sin, reckon ourselves dead to the old ways. Paul says in verse 12, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And Paul reminds us yet again of what is true of us. He goes back to the indicatives, the reality of what's true about you before he continues on to tell us how to put on the new man. He says, "You are God's chosen ones, holy and loved." Christ is all of those things. Christ is God's chosen one, the true Israel. He is the Holy One, the one set apart for God. He is the Father's beloved Son, the Son in whom he is well pleased. And in Christ, Paul says, these things are true of you. You are his chosen ones. You are set apart. You are holy for his purposes. You are loved by your Father. This fundamental reality should shape how we ought to live, how we ought to relate to one another. Because the Father loves you, you are to put on compassionate hearts and kindness toward one another. Because he has chosen you by his grace, you are to put on humility and meekness toward each other, recognizing that everything that you are and everything that you have is a gift from God. Because your Father is patient and long-suffering toward you, you are to be patient and long-suffering toward one another, bearing with one another. Likewise, because the Lord has forgiven us much, Paul says you are to forgive one another. Just as Jesus taught in the parable of the unforgiving servant, we have been forgiven a great debt. How much more should we forgive our brothers and sisters for their lesser debts against us? This isn't a comprehensive guide to working out all of our complaints and disputes in the body of Christ, but it does give us a general disposition that we all should have toward each other. You have been forgiven much. How can you withhold forgiveness from your brother? Christ bears with you in all your shortcomings and your annoying issues. How could you not show grace to your sister or to your brother? How could you not be patient? That's the logic here. This is what you've been given. Now, how do you respond? Paul says that we must put on love, which binds all these things up perfectly. Love gathers up all these virtues. It sums them up the way that the law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. Love covers a multitude of sins. You are greatly loved by your Father, and he has displayed that love in sending his Son to die for you. Christ looks on you with compassion. Therefore, put on compassionate hearts toward one another. Love one another. Cover offenses in love. In addition to these virtues that we are to put on, Paul gives us a few statements about our life together in the body of Christ. It's easy to kind of read some of these things as individual virtues, individual traits, and there is a sense in which every Christian has to work these things out individually. But Paul is addressing the new humanity, the corporate community of the church. And so all of these statements here are given in the plural. They're speaking to the body of Christ. These are not things that we work out all by ourselves. He says, let the peace of Christ, in verse 15, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The peace of Christ should rule our hearts. Paul says that's part of our calling in the one body. This word rule here does not mean rule so much in the sense of a king ruling over his people. It's actually the same word that we looked at back in chapter 2 in the inverse when Paul said, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. It carries the connotation of an umpire or an athletic judge, the one who judges, who arbitrates the play in a game. Paul says the peace of Christ should be the umpire or the judge among you. What does that mean? Well, remember back in chapter 1, Paul talks about the reconciliation of all things in Christ. Christ is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. He's reconciled man with God, breaking down the hostility. But he also breaks down the hostility between man and man, Jew and Greek, all the other rivalries he's listed here. He restores mankind within itself. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that Christ makes peace. He makes that peace between God and man and man by the blood of his cross. That's how he makes the peace, by his death, his blood on the cross. Through his blood, Christ has purchased the unity of the one body. Because he has reconciled us to God, we can forgive one another and live in unity and harmony with one another. His blood breaks down the hostility between one another. And Paul's saying that blood-bought peace, that blood-bought peace should be the umpire that calls the shots in your relationships in the body of Christ. That should be the judge in your relationships. As we seek to eagerly maintain the unity and peace of the body, that peace purchased by the cross of Christ should govern all our dealings with one another. Next, Paul includes thankfulness in the description of the new humanity. He says it three times. He wants to bring this point home. Verse 15, he says, be thankful. It's just sitting out there by itself. Be thankful. Verse 16, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul's driving the point home that Christians are to be a thankful people, a people full of gratitude. We mentioned Romans 1 earlier, where Paul describes man's idolatry and fall as a failure to give God thanks. It should be no surprise that the renewal of the image of God is marked by gratitude, by thanksgiving. All that we have is a gift from our Heavenly Father. Our very existence, all the good things that we enjoy, and most of all our redemption in Christ, should drive us to pursue gratitude, to be a thankful people. God has He's poured out his love lavishly upon you, his goodness to you. And our lives should therefore be permeated with thanksgiving. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here Paul describes the new humanity in Christ as people of the word and people of song. We are to be filled up with the word of Christ. We're to be overflowing with an abundance of his word. This not only means that the good news of the gospel permeates all of our lives, but all of God's word permeates all of our life. All scripture is the word of Christ. It all points to him, is fulfilled in him. It's all breathed out by his spirit. As Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is God breathed. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, equipped for every good work. We should be gathering up as much of the word as we can, meditating upon it day and night. That's what it means for us to live, for it to live in us richly. We need to take it in, meditate upon it. It needs to be in great abundance among us. Remember, Paul says that the new self is being renewed in knowledge. And that knowledge is a knowledge of God's word, so that we might grow in wisdom and maturity. Paul says when we have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, we're able to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. We talked in chapter 1 about pastors and elders and apostles teaching and warning. Paul says there's a role here for the whole body to admonish and encourage one another. The whole body is called to speak words of counsel, exhortation, and even warning and admonition when necessary. Just as you're called to speak words of encouragement and blessing and praise when appropriate. The Spirit uses and guides us in this one another work to build up the body. When we're filled with the word of Christ, this overflows in song. Christians are to be a singing people. Singing together is one of the ways that we admonish and teach one another here specifically. You admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, also offering thanksgiving to God. So Paul sees kind of a multifaceted aspect to our singing. When we're singing psalms, singing hymns here, we're praising God. We're offering thanks for what God has done. But we're also encouraging one another. We're teaching each other. Christ's words are the psalms here specifically. That's what he mentions. That is the word of Christ. Christ's words dwell in us richly when we sing them over and over again together. When we sing the psalms, we're reminding each other of what God has done. We're instructing each other in what God has called us to do. We're encouraging each other in God's glorious truth. Singing is also a primary way that God calls us to give thanks to him. Whether you are great at carrying a tune or not, God calls all of his people to sing songs of thanksgiving. That's the kind of people that he has called you to be. Singing is glorified speech, and we use this glorified speech to express our gratitude to God for all that he has done. The last statement here that Paul makes to the church about putting on the new man, he says in verse 17, "Whatever you do, in whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now that we have been transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, everything that you do, everything that you say, everything, all of your work that you do represents your King. That's what Paul's saying here. Everything is to be done in his name. When you put on the new man, the Jesus robe, we're putting on the name of Christ. We're wearing the Christ uniform. So whatever we do, whatever we put the work that we put our hands to represents him. Whatever we say with our words, it represents him. If we can't give him thanks for it, we shouldn't be doing it. If it doesn't bring honor to his name, we shouldn't be doing it. Whatever we do should be done in his name and for his glory. Paul's going to go on in the letter to sketch out a vision for how Christ changes our marriages, our family life, our work, our relationships with outsiders. And we'll look at all of those in future sermons. But the point is, there's no aspect of our lives that is not deeply transformed by our new identity in Christ. Whatever you do, do it in the name of Christ. All of life must come under his lordship. And that's what putting on the new self entails, a new humanity. God has not left us in our sins to pass away along with the old world. He's not left you to your own devices. He's rescued you and delivered you. He has chosen you and he has set his love upon you to enjoy his blessing. He has given you his Spirit to walk in newness of life according to the image of Christ. And because that is true of you, you must put away the ways of the old self. You must put off the old Adam. You must consider yourself dead to that way of life. The old self and its practices must be daily put to death. And instead, we must put on the new self. We must fix our eyes on Christ, who is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and order our lives according to his kingdom. Walk in Christ-like virtue and live together in unity in his blood-bought peace. Be quick to forgive one another and patient as Christ is toward us. Live lives of continual gratitude and thanksgiving for all that Christ has done. Let his word dwell in you richly. Sing songs of thankfulness to him imitate and follow your King as he leads us on to greater glory and life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.